an appropriate song to sing when we've just had the weather that we've had for the past couple weekends. I don't know about you, but when I hear the wind, I think that this is God's wind. It's the Lord's. And all of the destruction, and some are still facing power outages over, I don't want to minimize this, but over a relatively small thing. Imagine when God unleashes his full wrath and fury against a wicked world. What we have experienced, though severe, is rather mild in comparison to what that would be. John chapter 12 and verses 12 through 19. You've noticed that the past couple weeks we've put the text on the screen, and the reason for that is to help you if you are having a hard time seeing your Bible or the pew Bible. I mean, if you're like me, you'd like to have a large print so you could see it better. But if it was big enough print for me to see it easily, it would have to have wheels and a handle so I could carry it. So I could bring it like a carry-on. It would be that large. They just don't make them big enough for older eyes, I guess. So this is to help you. Certainly it is not to replace carrying your Bible or using a Bible. There is a lot to be said with holding the Bible in your hands and turning the pages and marking it. I know a lot of people use their electronic devices for their Bible, and that's fine. It's kind of hard to underline there, but I mean, I guess you can somehow. There's a way to do it. But this is just a way to help you to follow along in the text. I'll be using a couple different spots this morning, and I think it's just going to be the primary text from John that will be there. John chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So this account of Christ entering into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey to the sounds of praising and cheering is recorded in all four gospel accounts. John's version is the shortest of those accounts, but we're going to refer to the other ones as well this morning. So in your Bible, you find that heading over that passage, probably, most of our Bibles have it, the triumphal entry. And I've always wondered about that title, who made that title, who came up with that idea, because it seems anything but triumphal if you get to the end of the week. But it mimics how the Roman generals would enter a city following a victorious military campaign. They would come into the capital city, basking in the praise and glory of their success. And the conquering army would come in their dress uniforms. They would be part of the procession as well. In that procession would be some of the spoils of war that they had taken, as well as some of the prisoners of war and the slaves, and some of them are the same people. But if you read the accounts that will follow, you realize that this was anything but a triumph. We're going to look at Luke 19 in just a little bit, but if you look at Luke's account in Luke 19:41, you will read that Jesus was weeping as he was entering Jerusalem. It's quite an interesting picture. There are all the people cheering and throwing their cloaks down and all of this celebration, and Jesus rides in on a donkey, and instead of doing the royal wave like people do, he's weeping because he knows what's ahead. He knows how this week will end. Instead of a banquet in his honor, he would share a last supper with his disciples. And one of those disciples that he shared that meal with would betray him to those who wanted him dead. Another would deny even knowing him. And all the rest would scatter in fear. By the end of the week, this one who entered the city to great praise would hang on a cross like a common criminal, dying between two common criminals, hanging there naked and exposed and being ridiculed, and no one there with him in his darkest hours. But it is this event that we remember on this day, we call Palm Sunday, called that because John specifically, he's the only one that mentions that they were palm leaves that were cut down and either laid down or waved as he came into the city. Older theologians like to speak of Jesus in his threefold office. You've heard of this perhaps, that Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king. And it's interesting that we see all of these offices in play as Jesus came into the city. He came embodying all of these. Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem as king. He came in royally. Notice it says in verse 13, as they're blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It was apparent by the way Jesus entered that he came as king. This is a royal procession. And he came in as a king. All four Gospels mention that Jesus was riding a young donkey. In the Middle East, it was the custom for kings to ride in a procession like that. You see that in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 2. You can look that up, but donkeys were provided for the king's household as David fled from Absalom, his son. In 1 Kings chapter 1, as David is dying and he gives the throne to his son Solomon, he has Solomon mounted on his own donkey to show that he is the king and not Adonijah, his other son, who tried to become king. So the kings were on donkeys as they came to the place of coronation. Now, the Romans would enter the conquered city on a horse, and usually a white horse. But this was not a military conquest. This was the fulfillment of the prophecies that were attached to the throne of David. Now, in verse 12 of John, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming. So they knew he was coming. Remember that by this time, they knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So he had become somewhat of a celebrity by this time. And so when Jesus came, but he came in on a donkey, that signaled something significant was happening. And the word spread. And the crowd grew in size. And they knew exactly what was happening. It would not be unlike if we walked outside and going in front of the building, we know that somebody significant must be there because that just doesn't happen all the time. And so this, the way he entered indicated that something important was happening. The people gave him a welcome befitting a king. They spread branches on the road. John tells us that they were palm branches. The other three gospel accounts tell us that they spread their own garments on the ground so that his procession could have a red carpet entrance fit for a dignitary. I mean, if you watch TV now and all these crazy award shows, they seem to have an award for everything nowadays. It seems like all the red carpet stuff is more significant than the award. And that's kind of what's going on here. And don't neglect the significance of this. They took their cloak, their outer garment, and they put it down so that the people could walk on there and so the donkey could walk on it in the dirty pathway. People usually only owned one cloak, one outer garment. So what they're doing is rather significant here. It's not something that they could just throw away or easily do without. This is a major acknowledgement of who they thought Jesus was. This is a big deal. And so the way he entered shows that he is royal, but the proclamation also shows his royalty. The words used for this procession came from the scripture that we read earlier. They referred to the coming of the descendant of David who would rule over David's kingdom from David's throne. Notice in verse 13, they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quotation from the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 18, verse 25. Literally, in that psalm, it is, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." The Hebrew word for "save us" became the Aramaic word "Hosanna," because they sound alike. This tells us that they acknowledged Jesus as the promised descendant of David. They saw him as the one who would restore the kingdom. That's significant, but we have to look at this in the way that these first century citizens of Palestine would look at this. Because to set up the Davidic throne would require Jesus expelling the Romans from Palestine. At least they would be expelled. At best, their grip on the world would be broken. And then Jerusalem, instead of being this backwater place where nobody wanted to visit, it would become the center of world power. Jerusalem would be its capital, and all people would be in submission to the throne of David. That's how they would look at this. And this Jesus, he's coming in on a donkey as the king, and he has proven himself to be a miracle worker. He can do this. I mean, he fed multitudes with a sack lunch. He can heal all sorts of sickness. He cast out demons. He calmed stormy seas. He walked on water. And he raised people from the dead. I mean, it couldn't get much better than that. David couldn't do those things. But this man can. And notice how they acknowledged him. It says in John 12, 13, they call him the King of Israel. Luke 19, 38, "Blessed is the King." And then Mark 11, 10, "The coming of the kingdom of our father David." And then Matthew 21, 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These are expressions that are reserved only for the Messiah, the Son of David. In fact, if you look at the account in Luke chapter 19 and in verse 38, it sounds quite similar. Verse 38 says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That sounds like what the angels sang at the birth of Christ. So they're cheering Jesus on as he comes in. Don't underestimate the excitement here. I mean, certainly not everybody was on board with this. In fact, look at the very next verse in Luke 19:39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They weren't excited about all that noise and all that adulation. But the "save us now" meant actually save us from Rome. Don't read salvation in Christ in that phrase. They were not asking to be saved from sin. They wanted to be saved from Roman Gentile rule. And this is just another example that we've seen several of them already of people speaking more than they knew. I mean, no doubt there were people here who had heard Jesus over the last 3 years of his ministry. And they knew what he had said. And he would indeed be king, but they were selective in their memory. They selectively forgot that he had said that he must die and rise again. He taught that repeatedly. He taught that his kingdom was not of this world. It's not like you think. It's a different kind of a kingdom. And maybe these people just kind of got caught up in the moment. But they're recognizing this one who comes. I would say that their descendants are among us today. Some continue to look for physical manifestations and material benefits from being part of Christ's kingdom. But he enters as a kingdom, as a king. And secondly, he enters as a prophet. And this is where we go to the Luke 19 passage. He had the reputation of a prophet. He was known to be a prophet. In Matthew 21:11, the whole city was stirred up, and they were asking, "Who is this?" And here was the answer: "The prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." We tend to overlook this aspect of Christ's ministry, and we focus more on the miracles and the healings, and certainly they were amazing. I mean, feeding a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish and walking on water and turning water into wine and raising the dead, and those are all amazing things. But he was also known in his time as a prophet as well, one who spoke for God and one who delivered God's message. I mean, just look at the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives that word. So you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say to you, he's not refuting the Old Testament, but he's clarifying how they understood the Old Testament. So he has this prophetic message. Look at the parables, the Olivet Discourse, all of the things that he said, the I am statements. He certainly was a prophet. He was known to speak with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes always had to appeal to the writings of the rabbis for their authority. Such and such says this, but Jesus had no need to do that because he spoke with the authority of God. So he nears the city, and in the midst of all of this celebration, Jesus was weeping because he knew what would happen to this city about 40 years later. Matthew records this same prophecy as occurring sometime during the week, but only Luke tells us that this prophecy of the destruction of the temple took place as Jesus is coming into the city. Look at verse 41 of Luke 19. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He had the reputation of a prophet. He had the message of a prophet. At any rate, he is a Jeremiah-like weeping prophet who speaks the truth of God. We read this prophetic message. In some of our versions, it's separated by a little paragraph heading. I don't know if you have that in your copy. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And sometimes we see that little heading and we disconnect it from what goes on before. And we kind of forget that he is still riding the donkey. The cries of Hosanna are still echoing. Garments are still being spread. The people are running alongside of the parade route. And of course, the chief priests and the scribes are still grumbling. But this is happening as he rides in the midst of all of this celebration. The celebration's going on. And Jesus rides in weeping. He prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem that will occur about 40 years later because they failed to realize the time of their visitation. Now, you might object. You might say, well, hey, you know, it certainly sounds like they're acknowledging Christ. I mean, it sounds like they recognize that this is the day of their visitation. I don't have to remind you that professions are pretty cheap. Jesus refused to give them the deliverance that they wanted. Instead, he suffered that he might give them the deliverance that they needed. And although we don't know, I can't imagine that there were not some of those same people who were alongside of the road crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who just a few days later would be standing there. And Pilate would say, well, what shall I do with Jesus? And the multitude said, crucify him. Probably some of the same voices. Probably some of the same people. But Jesus came in as a prophet. And if you read what Stephen says to the Jewish people in the only message he ever got to deliver before he was martyred, he asked the rhetorical questions. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And this is another one. But Jesus entered Jerusalem not only as a king and not only as a prophet, but he came in as a priest as well. He came in sacrificially. He had a priestly function. Now, just to be clear, Jesus was not a Levite. He was not a member of the family that was consecrated to be to serve as priests in the temple. But, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he was a priest. Just not after the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this strange figure that shows up in Genesis chapter 14, who blessed Abraham. And Abraham recognized his priesthood by paying tithes to him. The function of a priest was to act as an intermediary between God and man. During the times of Moses, the family of Levi was set apart to be the priests of Israel. And they would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And in so doing, they would demonstrate that the wages of sin is death, that God is righteous, and God is just, and God is holy, and his laws cannot be violated with impunity. And so sacrifices were prescribed for those who would violate God's law. But these sacrifices were also intended to drive home another point, is that even though I may have violated God's law, a substitute can die in my place. And the sacrifices were a picture of that substitutionary atonement, that somebody can bear the penalty for my violation of God's law. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. The multitude were not aware of this, but he came in not to take his place on a kingly throne, but to take his place on an altar of sacrifice for sin. And those who praised him didn't understand this. He had a priestly function. He made a priestly sacrifice. Jesus died during the celebration of the Passover. It was the celebration of the Exodus from Egypt, and it was a celebration of their birth as a nation, similar to our 4th of July. And by the time of Christ, there's no mention of a Passover lamb being sacrificed in every family. It's not mentioned in the instructions of the meal. But Jesus ate a final Passover meal with his disciples. In the Exodus, a Passover lamb was slain and eaten as a meal in families. The family of Christ was these men that he had invested 3 years of his life in, and they ate the final meal together. The day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, the day between the Passover and the Sabbath. So there's some similarities here. So according to Exodus chapter 12, the Israelite family in Egypt, this is when the Passover is first instituted, they're still in bondage in Egypt, and the death of the firstborn is about to occur. And the Lord tells Moses, give these instructions. You are to take a spotless lamb into your house and take it on the 10th day of the month and keep it until the 14th day, and then it would be slain and it would be eaten by the family. It would be slaughtered and roasted and eaten by households. The priests wouldn't do it because the priests weren't established yet. So every family was to do this. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month before the Passover. The city was receiving its Passover lamb and didn't realize it. Similarities continue. John 19:36, as they want to make sure these men are dead before the Passover, they went around to break the legs of those ones who were on the cross. It said they didn't break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, if you wonder where that's from, it actually comes, the first time it's mentioned, it comes from the instructions for eating the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:46. That they were to eat the Passover lamb and be very careful not to break any bones of that lamb. And so while on the day of preparation, at the altar, the priests were making their final offerings in the temple before the beginning of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus was pouring out his life's blood on Calvary. He was the offering that put an end to all offerings. And that was emphasized by the fact, it's a very, you know, kind of offhanded statement, that the veil in the temple was torn in half from the top to the bottom because sacrifices did not need to be made anymore. The previous evening, Jesus celebrated the last Passover that ever needed to be celebrated. We don't need to celebrate that anymore because the sufficient Passover lamb was sacrificed. In the Old Testament, you needed two things to cover sin. You need an altar and you need a sacrifice. Abraham earlier would build an altar for sacrifice. God would give instructions on building the altar and the tabernacle, then later the temple. And that's where the sacrifice was to be made to God. And no place else, only at the altar that God had prescribed. It was on the altar that a sacrifice would be made to reconcile a holy God and sinful man. If you notice, we have no altars in the church because we don't need one. We have Jesus Christ. He was not only the sacrifice, he was also the altar of sacrifice. Hebrews 13:10, in speaking of Christ, says we have an altar that we can come to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus entered Jerusalem to do a work that no priest could ever do, and that is to offer the once for all sufficient sacrifice for sin that would completely and finally reconcile a sinful man and a holy God. So here we are. We are churched people, and we have heard this account many times. Nearly every Palm Sunday, this account is rehearsed. We know the details, and we could all pretty much recite it. Familiarity may not breed contempt. Sometimes it breeds boredom. So, you know, we are contemporary people, and we want to know how these ancient stories relate to us. Because here we are, we're a fast-moving, technologically information-driven culture. So what does this have to do with me? And that's not an illegitimate desire. I mean, we who believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, we also believe in its timeliness, that it speaks across the generations to every age of humanity. I would suggest, and there's many different lines of application you could take from this, but I would suggest that, among other things, that this event shows us that when Jesus Christ shows up, when he comes into our lives, he does what he did during that week and on this day, and that is, he wrecks our expectations. He wrecks our culture. And he turns everything on its head. You see, when Jesus enters our life, our lives, he comes as king. You see, they acknowledged him as king when he came, but they didn't really want a king. They had one in Caesar. They didn't like him. They despised him. They didn't want a Roman king. They wanted a Jewish king, one more to their liking, one that would do miracles for them, one that would feed them, supply their needs, entertain them, and make life much easier. If they have to have a king, and you understand that ancient people could not imagine life without a king in some way or another. So if you have to have a king, let's have one we can manage. One that would conform to our expectations. They hadn't really moved too far from the days of Samuel when the people said, we want a king like the other nations. And they got what they got. Got what they wanted. They got Saul. If Jerusalem is to be restored to its glory, if it was to become a Solomon-like kingdom, imagine what that would do to property values. It would be a great place to live. I don't think we have to speculate about their expectations, because the streets that were filled with Hosanna on that Sunday morning would be filled with crucify him and give us Barabbas at the end of the week. But I would submit to you that we are not exempt from attitudes like this. For some people, their only interest in Christ is how they might profit from the transaction. And I'm not even talking solely about the prosperity salespeople. I mean, some of us were encouraged to consider the gospel not because our sin offended a holy God, not because God was so loving and gracious that he provided one who would take away our sin, but we were encouraged to consider Christ so that if we left here and got hit by a train, we could be sure that we would be in heaven. Because at least beats the alternative. Don't want to be anyplace else. So I wouldn't mind being in heaven. But I ask you, why would anyone want to go to heaven unless they love Christ? I don't get it. Because he will be the center of everything there. And if you don't love Jesus, how do you think you're going to love that place? You see, we promote a Jesus who is our Savior and will do good things for us, but not a Jesus who is our Lord, to whom we must submit. In a sense, we want two-thirds of Christ, one who is prophet and priest, but not king. And you can find any number of evangelical teachers or preachers to encourage you to trust Jesus as your Savior, to give him a test spin. I told you this before. I've seen this hideous bumper sticker. I'm going to say this. You got one in your car, you're probably going to get mad at me. But this hideous bumper sticker says, "Try Jesus. If you don't like it, the devil will take you back." We do not try Jesus. We don't give him a test drive. And you know, the idea is, be saved, trust in Christ. And then, if you really get into this thing, then, someday down the road, you might want to make him the Lord of your life. It's been said rather tritely, but I think it's true, that Jesus must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. It's unfortunate that much of the opposition to Christ's lordship comes from those who claim to accept his saviorhood. I suggest that when one recognizes the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, when you recognize that, you recognize who Jesus is, it'll turn your life upside down, or maybe right side up, I guess. It'll wreck your life. When Jesus enters, he also comes as prophet. He rode in Jerusalem, and as he rode, he wept over the city. Jesus came in Jerusalem, and he spoke truth, an inconvenient truth, but truth nonetheless. Truth about their rejection and resultant judgment. In less than four decades, the city would be destroyed. Thousands of people would be killed. The temple would be utterly ruined. They didn't know what they were doing. The prophet of Nazareth was with them, and they didn't hear his words. Truth came from his lips, and they preferred a lie. An unbelieving world needs the truth. They need the truth of the gospel. They may not want it, because I think we can see that most people prefer a lie, but they need it. Jesus knew the outcome of their unbelief, that they would be judged, and it would be a horrific judgment. Do you understand what the Bible says about the outcome of the unbelief of people in our family, of some of our friends, some of our work associates? Do we really understand what that will result in? These these ones in our lives need the truth. They need the truth of the gospel. And maybe we need to approach it more like Christ. Because sometimes when we give truth to people, we do it in a rather argumentative way, seeking to win a debate. Maybe we need to approach like Jesus did, who spoke the truth, but he did with tears. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that judgment was going to fall, but it wasn't some kind of just resignation to it. He was actually moved to tears and weeping over it. We need to give people the truth, that Jesus speaks the truth and he is the truth and the way and the life. And when Jesus enters our lives, he comes as a priest, because Jesus came to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the sufficient and complete sacrifice for our sins in 1 John 2:2, but also for the sins of the whole world. The cross upon which Jesus died was that which purchased the salvation of all who believe in him. He is the propitiation for our sins. We should not rest in anything but the sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. We live in a world of lost and dying men and women who need the Savior. And Scripture tells us that he is the sufficient Savior to save all who believe. There is no other name in the entire world under heaven whereby we may be saved. He is the only source of salvation for the world, for any religious person, for an atheist, for a Jew, for a Gentile, for a Buddhist, or a Muslim. But Jesus did come. He came nonetheless. He came to a Jerusalem that hailed him as king, but would later crucify him. Came to Jerusalem as a prophet with God's message to those who were convinced that they knew God's message better than anyone else. And he came to Jerusalem as a priest to offer his life as a ransom for sinners, who thought that sinners were those who are outside of the promises that belong to Israel. I mean, do you really appreciate how audacious this is? That this one who rode in on a donkey is the one positioned as prophet, priest, and king, but in reality is the incarnate God, the crucified Savior, and the resurrected Lord. And this is not unprecedented. Earlier I mentioned Genesis 14, where we read of Jerusalem for the first time, actually, in the Bible. Verse 18 is called, talks about Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. The word means peace. That's Jerusalem. And that recounts the very first world conflict. Four kingdoms against five. And Abraham and his small standing army won the decisive battle and rescued Lot. After that battle, a mysterious person came to meet Abraham. His name was Melchizedek, called King of Salem, or Jerusalem, priest of God, and he blessed Abraham by speaking God's truth. He prophesied. Melchizedek was the first one who entered Jerusalem as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is called in Hebrews 7 a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But here's where the comparisons part ways. Jesus came to Jerusalem as an unexpected king to fight a cosmic battle, not over a coalition of kingdoms, but over death and sin. And he would win this battle by his apparent defeat, by dying. The sacrifice that he would offer would be the sacrifice of himself. So the call this morning is to embrace this Christ, the prophet who reveals God and embodies truth, the priest who offers the once-for-all sacrifice sufficient to atone for sin, and the king, to whom Paul says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So pray with me, please. Father, help us this morning to process your word here, to recognize who our Savior is, that he is the exalted King of glory, the truth who reveals the Father, and the one who made the sufficient sacrifice for sin. I pray that we would understand that this morning, embrace it in our lives, yield to the rule of Jesus in our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who might be among us this morning without this assurance of their salvation. Would you draw them to the Savior? Would they see that coming to Christ is coming to Christ in all of who he is? And draw them by your Holy Spirit. Use your word in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So stand and sing, please.